preacher has a way that he prepares sermons, and I have my own way. As many of you know, I will use the PowerPoint oftentimes, having 3 or 4 points. Sometimes even I've had as high as 12 points, but I've never, I don't think, had 1 point before. That's what happened tonight. I started to craft the message the way that I thought that it was going to go, and then, as sometimes happens, the message goes a bit of a different way as you're starting to put it out in draft form. So that's how it happened tonight. You'll find that tonight's sermon is largely application, which rubs against my grain a little bit because I usually like the exegesis more. So there's a lot of application. I just trust that the Lord is going to use this message in whatever way He will. I know it's from His Word, and His Word never returns empty, so that's my trust. But before we get into the text, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we do thank You for the blessing that we have tonight to gather together. We know that we may not always have this privilege. I just think now, Lord, of the storm that is brewing for tomorrow and the next couple of days as a result of Hurricane Sandy. And this might keep some people indoors, but Lord, there is a great storm that's brewing. We know that evil is sweeping across this land, across this world, and we know that there may come a day, and there probably will come a day, and it may not be too far off where we don't have the luxury to meet together like this and to hear Your word proclaimed publicly. What a blessing this is. There's so many brothers and sisters around the world who know the reality of that fact, and we don't want to come out to church. God, I thank You for everyone who's here tonight. I thank You for the work that You've done in the hearts of believers here. Thank You for placing, if we've trusted in Christ, for placing within us, above all, it may not be apparent at times, Lord, but above all, our heart's desire is to see You glorified and honored. So take our lives tonight, use them, and mold them to imitate, to reflect Christ to the world around us, but most of all, to reflect Christ to You. We know that that's what makes You happy, Lord. And God, use this message, I pray. If there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know Jesus, who hasn't owned Jesus as their Savior, grab hold of them tonight. Give them a good shake if they need to have a good shake, and let them bow the knee to Christ. Lord, we pray tonight for Campus Church as well, who's showing the Truth Project. We know that there are atheists who are there amongst that crowd. And as we prayed earlier in the prayer meeting, we pray again now that You would convict those who are there and don't know Jesus, to bow their knee to Christ, to see themselves as sinners, the sinners that they are, and to bow their knee to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, theologian Cornelius Van Til, a number of years ago, he was traveling on a train. I don't know where he was traveling to and from, but that was a major mode of transportation way back in the 30s and 40s when he lived. He was traveling on a train, and as he was traveling to his destination, sitting near him was a father and his little daughter, little girl. And he watched with delight as they had a lot of fun together. They laughed together, they sat together, they talked together. But at one point in the trip, as the little girl was sitting on her dad's lap, he must have done something that upset her, because Van Til saw her slap her father across the face. Now, most of us, if we were sitting there, would have turned, pretend that we didn't look or we didn't see or something like that. Some of us would be angry, and rightly so, at the injustice that had occurred, seeing the little girl's behavior. But as Van Til watched, a great scholarly mind and taking every thought captive as he would often do, he noticed something. He took notice that the little girl was much smaller than her father. She was physically inferior in nearly every way, not able to match the strength of this man whom she had just slapped. In fact, she would never have even been able to slap him on the face if he hadn't been holding her up on his lap to do so. The very fact that her daddy was holding her on his lap, holding her up there, gave her the ability to even do such an act. Now, what would the father's reaction be to something like this? As we already noted, he was more able than her in almost every way, physically, mentally, you name it. If he was a tyrant, he could have simply crushed that little girl and it would have been over for her. But he was a loving father, and no decent father would ever do something like that, would they? Any decent father would and should react with some form of discipline, but that discipline has as its end the goal to make that little girl a better goal. That discipline is done out of love, so that he can enjoy many more times laughing with her before she went on to commit something more grave, a worse crime. So when that discipline is exercised, when it does get exercised, as many of you who are parents here know, and if you're not a parent, you've been a kid, children have a difficult time seeing that that discipline is in fact done out of love. This happened to me just this afternoon. We were sitting there trying to feed the girls, and Sophia was having a fit. She didn't want to eat her sandwich. And so Dad's hand of discipline had to come down on that little girl. And Evelina, who was also there, she burst into tears, crying. At one point, she ran into her room. She didn't want to go into her room. And then when Daddy went into her room to see if everything was okay, who was she mad at? She was mad at Dad. She's mad at Dad because she couldn't see that Daddy was doing this out of love for Sophia, hoping that she would smarten up next time around or down the road. But Evelina couldn't grasp that. She saw Dad as this evil man who was taking it out on her younger sister. The fact is, we try as parents to make sure that these moments of discipline happen out of a good and a just love for our children. But it is pretty tough for the kids to see that. I remember that. I remember my dad saying to me those lines, and I don't know if all parents say this. I don't think I'll ever say it. But this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I remember thinking to him, well, if it hurts you and it hurts me, why are we doing this whole thing? I don't really understand. But just like that father who held that little girl in his lap, when she slapped him across the face, he didn't drop her. He didn't retaliate against her. He continued to hold his daughter, even though she likely endured some form of discipline after her sin against her father. You know, oftentimes we fail to see God's continual mercy. We don't realize that our sufferings are a result, a necessary consequence of our sins against God. We don't realize that. But we need to bring, as I said earlier, we need to bring every thought captive. Every thought captive to God's Word. We need to submit our lives to God, trusting in His mercy when these forms of discipline come along in our lives. Because God's mercy is great. His mercy is great. And so if we want to receive that mercy, we need to submit our lives to Him. God's mercy is great, so submit your life to Him. Well, tonight we look at the book of Samuel. I know it's been a number of weeks since I've been up here preaching, but the last time I was up here, we left off Israel after they had squared off against their enemies, the Ammonites. And what we saw in that text is we saw God's hand work mightily to bring overwhelming victory out of what should have been a very, very ugly defeat for the nation of Israel. But God moved, and He moved in the king that He had just anointed over Israel to deliver them. And that king was King Saul. We all know King Saul. We've heard his name before. This was the king that God had placed over Israel because they had demanded from God a king to rule over them. And before that victory, we heard a lot about Saul. And most of what we had seen and what we had observed about Saul, there were already little clues that this guy was not the guy that they had expected him to be. Oh yeah, he was taller and he was a young, strapping, good-looking sort of a fella. But there were bad things, bad indicators about this guy. Nevertheless, God used Saul. He used him as the king of the Jews. And he used him to save his people from the hands of their enemies. And after that victory, what did Israel do? They celebrated. They were so happy. They were excited about this new king that God had given them. And surely this was a sign that God was with his people, that he was pleased with his people because of the victory that they had seen Saul deliver them to. And so everything seems good with Israel at this point, where we pick up in chapter 12, verse 1 tonight. Now this chapter 12, is known by scholars as Samuel's farewell address. That's an odd thing, because usually scholars use some kind of a Latin name. But this is nice, because it's Samuel's farewell address. We have it in English. And it's Samuel's farewell address not because this is the last that we're ever going to hear from Samuel. It's definitely not the last, but because it is Samuel's signing off as a political leader. Like how presidents sign off, how they give their final speech as a president when they're finished their term of presidency. Samuel gives his farewell address, but that certainly doesn't mean that he's done. Like politicians today, like a president today, he will often move in, or she will often move into a new area of politics, but they don't leave politics. It's the same kind of with Samuel. Up to this point, he had been the good and godly leader of Israel, but now, since the people had demanded a king, and God gave them the king that they demanded, Samuel moves from being the last of the judges, from the period of the judges, that was a leader over Israel, a political and military leader. He moves now to the role of a prophet. That is somebody whom God is going to use for a mouthpiece to speak to the people. So Samuel is far from dead. This isn't a farewell speech. This isn't his swan song, as if he's going off to die. He's still an authority, as we're going to see. He's just a different kind of authority now. Now he is a prophet. So let's look now at Samuel's farewell speech, starting in verse 1. We see in verse 1, it says, "Then Samuel said to all Israel." Samuel has the ear of the entire nation of Israel, and he asks for them. He calls kind of a tribunal, but the guy that he's putting on trial is himself before the entire nation of Israel. He asks for them, "Look, you guys, I want you to convict me. Convict me of a crime against me." He asks for them to convict him of a crime against them, if they can. See, back in verses, in chapter 8, verses 6 to 7, when the people of Israel had demanded that God give them a king to rule over them, we get the sense, the very real sense, and I think it was the fact, that Samuel felt that rejection personally, because he was their leader, he was their judge. But in fact, it was only partly a rejection of Samuel. We know that because in those verses in chapter 8, God assures Samuel that it was more a rejection of God himself. Because who was the one who set Samuel in that position of leadership? It was God, right? God was the one who made him leader over the land. But still, Samuel feels the rejection personally because he was the one that their rejection was aimed at. He was the target. The same way that you and I, we often feel rejection. If we share the gospel with someone and they reject us because of the message, that's the same way that Samuel felt. In fact, they aren't rejecting us. They're rejecting the gospel. They're rejecting Jesus Christ. That was the situation with Samuel. And then sometime after this rejection, in our chapter now, Samuel gets up and says in verse 3, he says, "Guys, here I am. Here I am. Bring charges against me. Bring charges against me before Yahweh and his anointed," this king, Saul, that God has just established. "Bring charges against me before Yahweh and his anointed. Whose ox or donkey have I taken? Whom have I wronged or mistreated? From whose hand have I taken a bribe?" And what do the people answer? They say, "No, you haven't done any of these things." You see, he hasn't wronged any of them at all. Now, the reason that Samuel calls this tribunal, more than likely, is because there may be some people among this multitude of a nation, of people, who think that there is a legitimate reason that Samuel's being deposed. And so Samuel wants it clear for the record books, and 1 Samuel is a record book. He wants it clear for the record books. He calls his tribunal so that it is clear that he has been nothing but a good and godly leader to this people. Now, when he says this in verse 3, there is an irony that is taking place here in what Samuel says and the way that he asks it. We can't see it in English, but in verse 3, the word take, as in, what have I taken from you? In verse 3 alone, this word is used 4 times. Now, the irony is here because remember back in chapter 8 when the people were asking for a king, Samuel warns them. He says, now look, guys, if you want this king, he is going to take. 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 He's going to take all of these things from you. It's repeated over and over and over and over word. It's again lakah, the word lakah. And it's repeated numerous times. Here, he says, what have I taken from you? The exact same verb. What have I taken? And the people say, you haven't taken anything from us. You haven't done any of these things. The irony is in just that, that Samuel hasn't taken anything from them. Now, that's a good quality. You don't want a leader who's on the take, who's greedy. But the king that they asked for, he will be one who ends up taking all kinds of things from them. Samuel has put himself on trial before the people, asking for just a shred of evidence that he has done the people wrong. Now, think of this as well. We have to really think about this. This is an amazingly courageous and amazingly bold move. I don't remember all of the wrongs that I've committed against people. Even in the last year, there's no way I could remember that. Okay? How many of us sitting here tonight, no matter how good we've tried to be in this life, could stand before thousands and thousands of people who know you and who have been watching you intensely? How many of us could stand before that kind of a throng and say the same thing and have nobody say anything bad about us? I mean, even if you took only this room of believers here tonight and you came up and you said, I want one person to say, name one way that I've wronged someone. I mean, we would all be in trouble. We'd all be in trouble. Not to mention our families, who know us best of all. But Samuel, amazing man, who had tried to live an upright life, he tried his best for the people, and he now subjects himself to a public trial in a very bold move. And the amazing thing about this whole thing is that in verses 4 to 5, no one could say anything bad about Samuel. That's amazing. He wasn't just making a blind bet. He wasn't calling their bluff. He had confidence in his honesty. He had confidence that God had upheld him to be the kind of leader that he wanted to be. And he proved to be a good leader. Yet despite all of that, the people still rejected Samuel, despite the fact of his righteousness, despite the fact that he had interceded for the people between them and God, despite the fact that he had lived a devoted life to God and a devoted life to the people. In fact, Samuel was placed as a leader over Israel by God as their deliverer, as their Messiah. That's what that word means, deliverer. So that they might experience the mercy of God. That's why he was placed there. And the mercy that that God showed the people through Samuel was great. But in the end, they rejected the anointed deliverer that God had placed over them, that God had given to them. So as we look at this text, as we look at what's going on here, we have to ask ourselves, what do we have in common with what's taken place here? Let's contextualize it. What do we have in common? God has shown us great mercy. He has. And he has done so in large part through the leaders that he puts into our lives. God's mercy is great. So we must accept those who, we must accept his will through the authorities that he has given to us. His mercy is great, so we need to accept his will through the authorities that he's given to us. We may not be living in a period like the judges, We aren't always in the middle of military campaigns. However, God has set up things and ways that we are to accept and that we are to live by. And oftentimes we are dissatisfied with these ways. I'd go beyond we're dissatisfied. Sometimes we are just plain contemptible, miserable about who and what God has given us. There are those authorities in our lives, for example, that He has placed over us through government. Our Prime Minister, for example, our MPs, the police. But how often do we consider these people as those who have been established in God's providence as authorities over us, to have authority over us? This should make us think of the honor that we have toward them. Now, it might certainly be the case that we disagree with them on a great many issues, homosexuality perhaps, abortion, and a whole host of others. But Romans 13, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 is clear when it says, everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist are instituted by God. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command. And those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. Now, I know the sticky issue here. What about bad governments? What about governments like Saddam Hussein's government or Adolf Hitler's government, which were evil governments? We know that not everything a person in government does is in accord with what God commands in the Bible. So if a government legislation or law or ruler commands something which is prohibited by Scripture, then it is the government authority themselves, the ones whom God has set in place, who are opposing God's commands. In Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, it's clear that those who are in governing authority derive their power from God. Like Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, you have no authority except what's been given to you from above. He derived his governmental authority from God. So it is with those who are in our government. They've derived their authority from God. So if we resist those in authority or don't honor them, we resist or dishonor God himself, because he is the one who has placed them in that position. But if we follow someone in government whom we know is telling us to break God's command, well, then we're presented with a sticky situation, aren't we? Do I follow the government's directives and in doing so break what God has commanded me in the Bible, break one of those commands? Or do I break God's command in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, and not follow the government's directives? That's a tough one. That's a dilemma. But I think the answer is clear. We need to keep in mind that we are people who have a dual citizenship. And I don't mean that you have a passport that's Canadian and a passport that's American. We are citizens of an earthly kingdom. We live here in this world, in Canada, in the U.S., in England, wherever you might be from. So we are subject to the laws and the rules of this earthly kingdom. However, we are always first and foremost citizens of another kingdom, of another government, and that is God's kingdom. And it is God himself who establishes not just the heavenly kingdom, but the earthly kingdom as well. So whose laws are we subject to if it comes down to deciding? Are we subject to kingdom laws and God's rule? Or are we subject to Canadian law and government rule? Where we are unsure if we will be breaking God's commands by obeying the government, we need to pray. We need to pray that God would give us clarity on these issues. However, if after much prayer there is still uncertainty and counsel from other Christians, I think we need to find liberty in the fact that God has appointed these government officials, and if they are the ones who are giving the orders, if there is any sin committed, We need to find the liberty in knowing that they will be the ones answerable to God, and it won't be us, if we're unclear. However, if it is clear that by obeying the laws of the land or our earthly rulers that we are going to sin against God, there is no doubt about that. We just cannot do it. You cannot do it. We must always submit to God's will first, because He is not only our primary commander, our supreme commander, He is their supreme commander, because He is the one who's established them. So if my government ever tells me that you must marry two men together, I will face the charges. I will face the prison time, because God's command says that I cannot do that. If my government ever tells me that I cannot walk down the street and share the gospel with somebody, throw me in prison, because God has tasked me, He has tasked you, with fulfilling the Great Commission, making disciples. We cannot stop from doing that. God's will is higher. It is higher. How about issues where the government forces something? This may hit a little closer to home. Forces something like back-to-work legislation for those who are supposed to be on strike, or something like making it so that you can no longer claim receipts for your church giving. In cases like this, we must respect and follow those that God has set in place in this earthly kingdom. He has not set up, for example, union leaders, biblically speaking, over us as a biblical authority. The financial aspects of the church are subject to government laws, so we must render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. We must honor the government if they ever take away the church's charitable status, just as an example, because that's an example that is coming probably before too long. It's already being challenged. We might not agree, but we must honor. Not just do, honor. Well, if this is true of government or the like, how much more true is it of those who have a more divinely established authority over us? And what I mean by that is perhaps parents. Perhaps parents. And kids, you need to hear this, because you are growing up in a culture that sees your parents on a first name basis. Perish the thought of my daughters ever calling me Noel or their mother Regina. That won't happen. In our place. It won't happen. But you are growing up in a world that does not teach you to respect your mom and dad. And you probably don't respect your mom and dad sometimes, like you need to respect your mom and dad. Do you know that if you are insulting your mom or dad or treating them badly, you are insulting and treating badly God Himself? Why? Because God made your parents to be in charge of you. They're answerable to Him for you. They're like Samuel. They intercede between God and you. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3 says, "Children, obey your parents as you would the Lord, because this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first command with a promise, so that it may go well with you and you may have a long life in the land." Kids, listen up here. If you are mean or insulting to your mom and dad, stop it. Stop it. Stop sinning. God is not happy with that. In everything that your parents tell you to do, you do it. The only exception is, once again, if they are telling you to do something that is outright against God's will, you cannot do it. If you're a young lady in here, or a young girl, and you ever face pregnancy outside of marriage, don't let that happen, but if you ever face pregnancy outside of your marriage, and your mom or dad, I don't care how Christian they are, or how active they are in the church, they tell you that you need to get an abortion, you cannot do that. You come and you tell the church. You cannot do that, because the Bible forbids murder. Murder of the unborn child. If you are a Christian and your mom or dad isn't, and they tell you that you cannot go to church, this one's a bit more sticky. The Bible tells us that that we are not to abandon the gathering together with other believers. You cannot obey that command. Will that result in you getting kicked out of the house? It might. But you must obey that command. You can't listen to your parents in a case like that. Whenever they contradict the Bible, clearly, you can't obey it. But in everything else, you must not only obey your parents, you must respect them. You must treat them with dignity as you would treat Jesus Christ himself. Because God is the one who put them there. What if you have a step-parent? They're not your real mom or dad. Guess what? They are now. They are functioning as your father or your mother in the absence of your biological father or mother. And if you're not treating them with the same kind of obedience and honor, you again are disrespecting God every time you disrespect them. So kids, don't disrespect God by disrespecting your parents or your step-parents. How about church leaders? Yeah, I know. This is an easy one for the pastor to preach on, right? How about church leaders? You know what? This is not one that the pastor likes to preach on because everybody thinks, oh, he's got ulterior motives here. He's up there. He wants all that power for himself. You know what? That's not why this is being preached. The reason why it's being preached is because it is the truth. It's in God's Word. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the good elders who have been set over you be considered worthy of double honor. God has placed those elders, those who are elders in this church or whatever church you're from. Now in the text there, it does say good elders, so if they are living in accordance with the word, all right, there's a good adjective in there that needs to be paid attention to. But God has placed those who are elders in your church in authority over those who are members of this church. In fact, even if they're not members of this church, if they walk through those doors, they are under the authority of the elders of the church, if they are believers. Because in the local church, God has established his rule through the role of the elder. Too often, elders feel like they have to walk around on teacups when approaching certain individuals. That should never be the case. Never. Your honor for the elders should flow out of the fact that they don't have an extrinsic authority placed on them by the people of the church. They've been voted, elected in by the church. But once they are in, they have an intrinsic authority that has been established by God himself for both your spiritual good and for the spiritual good of the church as a whole. Now, does this mean that they're always right? No, it doesn't mean that. It certainly doesn't mean that. But you need to trust that God, in his providence and in his love for you and for this church, that he is greater than any sin that they may be prone to falling into. We need to trust that of the elders, that God is greater and that he has control over even them. And so you need to pray for them. You need to pray for your elders. And as you pray, trust God and respect their authority. Of course, the authority of elders ought to always be played out in an obvious love for you personally and the church. But there will be those times, perhaps, like the child who faces the hand of discipline, there may be times when you personally don't feel that love or you can't see that love. The elders or an elder insists on something or rebukes you or holds you to account over something or must discipline you over something. You know what? It's in those times when the fog is all around you that you need to continue to submit to their God-established authority as if God himself were telling us something. Again, the only exception is if they are clearly contradicting the Word of God. Now, I don't want you to hear me preaching this as an elder. No preacher wants to hear anyone, unless they're just power hungry, wants to hear somebody preaching that, people hearing them preach that as an elder, as if there's some kind of vested self-interest. I would never insist on this if I did not myself desire, with all my being, to follow this rule for my own life. The other elders who are in this church are my elders. All of the other elders who are in this church are Jacques' elders, or Bruce's elders, or Bob's elders, or Aki's elders. And ultimately, it is the prayer, and I know it's true here because I've sat in on those elders' meetings, it is the prayer and trust of those elders that they will themselves always submit to Jesus as their head for His glory and for the good of every one of us, the church here in Newcastle, or whatever good church that you're from if you're visiting here tonight. You could go on. We could go on and on and on there, because there are many others that God has put in our lives for our good, whether they be government, whether they be spiritual authorities, or there for spiritual leadership, whatever other kind. And like God worked through Samuel, God works through them to show us His mercy. To show us His mercy. When Israel rejects Samuel, how do things turn out for them? Things turn bad for them. And what happens as a result? They forfeit many of the mercies that God would have continued to show them. So too, it's the same with us. When we dishonor those whom God has established as authorities in our lives, we forfeit, we undermine many of the blessings that God has for our lives. The biggest blessing is simply being a tool that can be used for His glory. That's the greatest blessing of all. And we forfeit that when we don't subject ourselves to God-given authorities. When we look at verses 6 to 19 here, what we see is that, so Samuel has, in those first five verses, he's called the tribunal against himself. Nobody can claim anything against him. But now we look at verses 6 to 19, and what we see here is that in their rejection of Samuel, whom have they ultimately rejected? God. They have ultimately rejected God Himself. In verse 6, Samuel calls the people before Yahweh to show that they have rejected Him even after all of the things that He has done for them. And Samuel gives them not an exhaustive list, but he gives them a pretty convincing one here. He goes on to describe the great ways that God has brought His people Israel out of all of these messes. However, in verse 12, when they see their latest worldly enemy coming against them, King Nahash, who's not even a significant figure, really. He's not found in any other piece of extra-biblical literature, which means that he really wasn't that much of a threat. But when this latest worldly leader comes against them, who do they turn to? It's not God. They don't want God. They want a king or a leader of their own making that they think is going to be the answer. They wanted what the rest of the world followed. That's the simple truth. They wanted what the rest of the world had to offer. And so as a result, God gave them exactly what they wanted. A worldly king who is inferior to God in every way. You know, throughout their history, God had raised up many leaders who were deliverers, great and mighty leaders, anointed by God, empowered by the Spirit of God to show mercy to His people, to be a conduit through which God's mercy can flow to the people. But time and time and time again, after each of these leaders, they reject the anointed of God. We may make the same mistake of rejecting those whom God has placed in leadership over us and suffer some unpleasant consequences as a result. We might. We will. We do. But there is one leader that God has set over all. One leader who has been given all authority on heaven and on earth. God has given us one final and greatest leader through whom the fullest gift of mercy has been shown to us. This one doesn't just guide us into small victories. He doesn't just show us the kind of guidance that a parent or a government leader or church elder can show us. This is Jesus Himself, and He guides us toward the Father. In fact, He doesn't just point us and guide us. He takes us there with Him, right? He was crucified to death. He was buried, and He was resurrected into glory to go into glory with the Father. And who is it that's following Him and will follow Him? It's you and me. He takes us into the presence of the Father, brothers and sisters. He will take every single one of us here tonight. If you claim Jesus, He will take you with Him. Praise God. We must be careful We need to be careful that in our rejection of those authorities that God places in our lives, that we don't reject God himself. Because we can reject God himself by dishonoring parents, government, elders, whatever. But there is no greater rejection of God than if we reject Jesus himself. This is the one fatal, eternally fatal rejection which results in the most unimaginable of consequences. Moses delivered from Egypt. Joshua delivered into the promised land. Samuel delivered from various enemies in the book of Samuel. And there's a whole host of other deliverers in the Bible, but there is only one who delivers from sin. Jesus delivers from sin. And what are the wages of sin? Eternal death. Jesus delivers from this. He delivers from this. He delivers from eternal death. And Jesus is the one. There's all these other leaders, but Jesus is the one to whom all these other leaders point. He is the fulfillment of all of these other leaders. All of the other leaders are merely a shadow. They're just a foretaste of Jesus who was to come and who has now come. He is the anointed, the ultimate anointed of God, on whom the Spirit of God rests. And he is the final deliverer, the final Messiah. There is need for no other. So often, we give our props to Jesus. We pay him good lip service. You know, we do that, right? But a life of love for him is so often replaced with a life of desire and love for what did Israel want here? For what the world has to offer. The best that the world has to offer. And how easy it is to let these things creep in and grab hold of us. And they're vying for any part of us that they can grab. Now, I seriously doubt, when Israel was asking for a king like the other nations had, I seriously doubt that any of them would have admitted or even realized that they were rejecting God when they asked for this king. I don't think they realized that. However, Samuel had been placed by God as God's Messiah, as his Savior to the people. They reaped all of the benefits of having God's deliverance through Samuel, but then they got bored with Samuel, or something happened there. I think they just got bored with him. And they cast him aside for what the world had to offer. They wanted a king like the other nations had. 1 Samuel 8:5 says, you know, whether you're here tonight, whether you're a Christian here tonight or not, we have all benefited from Jesus. If you're a Christian, you know that he has given you an eternity in glory with no more pain, no more death, no more sin, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more anything bad. You have that to look forward to. You know that. You know that God has bestowed on you the righteousness of Jesus himself, so that when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see stinking Noel. He sees Christ. He sees Christ on that guy. And now you have an eternal relationship with God which can never pass away. You have everything, brother or sister. But if you're here tonight and you haven't trusted in Jesus, you know what? You still enjoy all that you have because of his grace. The Bible tells us in Colossians 1:17 that he is before all things. And listen to this, by him all things are sustained. They are held together. He keeps you alive by his grace. I don't care if you're an atheist here tonight. You're alive by his grace. 1 Timothy 4:10 tells us that he is the Savior of everyone, especially those who believe. One of the greatest problem texts that we have in the Scriptures. What does that mean? Well, obviously, he didn't save everyone in an eternal sense, but the especially those who believe are those who are saved eternally, whom Christ's righteousness have been bestowed upon. You have an eternity with Jesus now. You've been justified and sanctified, and you will be glorified. But even if you're not a believer, that word, when it talks about Jesus being the Savior of everyone, there's another sense in which that's being used. Jesus simply preserves your life through his death on the cross. His death on the cross bought that. It bought the preservation of your life, non-believer, whoever you are. So thank Jesus If you're an atheist here tonight or an agnostic, you better thank Jesus for the fact that you're even alive here tonight. And how are you to thank Him? Well, there's only one appropriate response. That is, you need to accept Him as your leader. Accept Him as your Lord. And accept Him as the one who can save you. And you do that by accepting, first of all, what His Word has to say about you. And what does it have to say about you? It says that you are a sinner. Everyone in here is a sinner. You've done wrong. You've lived a life that is offensive to God because you have so many times rejected Him for the things that the world has to offer, just like what Israel did here. You need to confess that. Own your sin. And then once you have confessed your sin to Him, trust that He will forgive you for that sin. Trust it. And then turn from your life of sin, your life of following after what the world has to offer, and turn, when you turn from something, you turn to something else, turn to a life of following what He has to offer for you and what He wants for your life. And put your hope in the fact that just as Jesus rose from the dead, that you too will rise from the dead and you will ascend into the presence of God and spend an eternity with Him. What a hope that is. Don't reject Jesus anymore. Stop rejecting Him. Stop doing it tonight. But for those of us who are Christians, you know what? We still face temptation. We face it all the time. We face temptations to fall into the same trap, the same sins of our former lives. You know, in the eyes of God, we have died to that old man or that old woman. But that old man or old girl hasn't died to us. They're still trying to grab hold. Throughout this walk to the kingdom, we still face the same old foes that we used to face. That number one foe is sin trying to work within us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to humanity." I don't know what your translation says there, but that word overtaken, it doesn't mean overtaken in the sense that it has defeated you. It means no temptation has laid hold of you, grabbed hold of you, except what is common to humanity. And it will continue, those temptations will continue to lay hold of you. This is why we need to be on our knees all the time. It's why we need to come out to the prayer meetings. And I'm not being legalistic if I say that. It's why we need to pray to God all the time, begging God to help us submit our lives to Him. Begging for His Holy Spirit to renew our mind and keep us from conforming to this world that we live in. Because we are His children. Now and forever. And if we are faithful to ask Him for these things, it is true that temptation may lay hold of you. It may overtake you. It is better to say lay hold of you. Temptation may lay hold of you, but God is faithful. The rest of the verse continues. God is faithful, and He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He will not. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape so that you are able to bear it. What a great promise. We need to ask Him for a way to escape, even before the temptation comes. Remember that Israel, they'd been delivered many times before, but they fell away from God because they traded the things of God for the things of this world. If we are truly saved, God will keep us. But we need to be careful. Let us not be like the one who escapes judgment, just barely escaping through the flames. We don't want to be like that. 1 Corinthians 3:13 warns us of that. We need to love our leader with all of our hearts. We need to love Him with all of our hearts. We need to love the one whom God has established as our Lord, our deliverer, the ultimate authority, our Messiah, Jesus, our Messiah. Don't make the same mistake that Israel makes here. Don't make the same mistake. Why do you think that over and over and over and over and over, I could go on all night, again, God provides these examples in the Old Testament? Do you think it's just by chance that he inscripturated all of these things into a book so that we could read about them? No, because there are greater truths that you and I face than what happened here. Don't make the same mistake that Israel made. Don't be enticed by the lures of the world. You were made to be happy under God's authority. That authority brings rest, and you were made to be happy in God's rest. Don't lose your joy by seeking it in the wrong places. God has established his divinely appointed leaders in your life with your happiness and his glory in mind. Submit to what God has in mind for you. God's mercy is great. His mercy is great. And that mercy comes through oftentimes those whom he has established as authorities in your life. So we must accept his will through the authorities that he has given us. We must submit to him. Well, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this text tonight. We thank you for these events that have happened in history thousands of years ago, Lord. We know that when they happened, you had Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church in mind. You had every person here in mind as these events were happening. We know that you had this message in mind for our good and for your glory. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom as we submit to those that you have placed in authority over our lives. We pray that you would give us what it takes to honor them as we would honor you. Give us the wisdom to discern those times when we may need to disobey those authorities because they fly in the face of what your word has to say. But in all other areas, Lord, we pray that you would make us shine as bright lights for you when they look at us and they see this is how a Christian behaves. We pray that it would be a great testimony to them. We pray for our government leaders, Lord. We know that there are very few who are believers. But we want to honor them, and we want to honor them first and foremost by presenting them to you in prayer. We ask that you would work in their lives. We ask that you would save so many of them. We ask that you would save our Prime Minister. We know that he has a Christian background. He was brought up in that, Lord, but he's not a believer. And we pray for his salvation. We pray for the salvation of so many others. We pray for the parents in here, that they would just earnestly seek to be holy to you so they might be the best parents they can be and again reflect the image of Christ to their children. And we pray for the children who are in this church, that they might be obedient to their parents and honor them. We pray for the elders of this church, Lord. We know that the elders here are fallible men. We pray that they would always have a desire to serve you with all of their hearts and to serve this church. We pray that you would give them a tremendous love for your people and wisdom in guiding the flock. We pray for each one of us, as we submit to that authority, Lord, we know that it can be a politicized one oftentimes in our lives. But Lord, let us understand again that these are people who've been given authority by you, and help us to submit to them as well. Lord, we want to please you. We want to live to please you. We pray that you would make this message impressed upon our hearts so that we would glorify you. And finally, Lord, I pray that if there is anyone in here tonight that doesn't know you, that they would bow the knee to Christ before the night's out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.